Our God and Father, we come to you today and we ask that you would speak to us. I pray that you would quiet our minds so that we might be able to hear what your word has to say. I pray that you would prepare our hearts so that we could be formed more and more into the image of Christ. So I ask you, God, that you would be seen very clearly in these few moments that we have around your word. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Acts chapter 21, beginning at verse 17, the word of God says this. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with them with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Well, as we've been going through the book of Acts, over the past couple of weeks, the past few chapters, some of the things that we've noticed is this urgency for Paul to make it to Jerusalem. And he's finally here. He's finally made it. And he is ready to go. And the question is, where's the drama? We've been led to this big buildup as the Holy Spirit has been reminding him that on your way, in every single city, there's going to be threat of imprisonment. There's going to be threat of problems. And when you get to Jerusalem, it's only going to get worse. And in the text that we were going to be looking at last week, but we looked at something else, you hear of this prophet Agabus, who when he sees Paul, he's urged by the Holy Spirit to give this prophecy. And so what he does is he takes Paul's belt off of him, and it's long enough to simultaneously bind his feet and bind his hands. And he does one of those caricatures that the Old Testament prophets would often do, where they see this living parable right in front of them. And Agabus says, "Just as my hands or feet are bound," he says, "the person who owns this belt, when they get to Jerusalem, their hands and their feet will be bound and they will be led away." So there's been this huge buildup that Paul, once you get to Jerusalem, man, things are going to be bad. And we come to this text. He's finally there. And nothing. How I look at this text is like the calm before the storm. Because if you've read ahead, one of the things that you notice is that in a week's time, things are going to get really bad really quick. Jerusalem will undergo this riotous behavior, and they will take Paul prisoner. And they will treat him much like they did Jesus. God, being advantageous, he takes this moment, and he has Luke record for our benefit something that's going to impact not only the near vicinity, that first century church, but Paul exhibits some behavior that we can do well to emulate. So what we see in our text is this meeting between the Apostle Paul and James, the author of that New Testament book, the half-brother of Christ Jesus. And it's not just Paul and James. James has brought with him all the elders of the Jerusalem church. Now, as they're talking, you know, they're comparing the stats, and these are the people who have come to Christ from the Gentiles. And James says, well, these are the people who have come to Christ from the Jews. And James mentions thousands. Thousands of people have come to Christ who were immersed in Judaism. And so I bring this up because if James has brought the elders of that church, it's not just four or five people. This is going to be a very crowded room. But why I'm drawing this out to you is because there are a lot of people over the past 2,000 years who have somehow come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul and James were at odds. I don't know if you've ever heard this. I remember when I was in high school, I attended a revival where they did an open mic thing. And for me, you got to know, there's whenever somebody says we're going to do open mic, man, I cringe. I'm just like preparing for stupidity to be spoken out publicly. And that's what happened. That's something that happened. Somebody had mentioned how they had been taught that Paul and James were at odds. I think, how could two people who were part of the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how could you come to the conclusion that they are at odds with each other? Well, you hear that in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works." But James, in chapter 2, verse 14, he writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So when you take these two verses and you put them alongside of each other, a number of people throughout the years have thought that this was contrary. This was very much a warring thought. James versus Paul, and Paul versus James. Someone might look at Paul and what he wrote in Ephesians and say that he is very liberal. While somebody else might look at James and what he wrote in chapter 2 and say he sounds very Catholic. I say that specifically not to offend, but because that was Martin Luther's problem. Coming out of Catholicism 500 years ago, he had this opposition to the book of James being included in the New Testament. He thought, man, this does not belong, because to him, it sounded particularly Catholic, that somebody works their way into heaven. And so he wrestled with this, and he was one of those guys who saw Paul and James at odds with each other. If there is any awkwardness when you read through this text, let me tell you this. You've brought it with you. When you read through a passage of Scripture like this and you read about Paul and James meeting for the fourth time now in the book of Acts, when you read about them coming together, if it seems awkward, if it seems tense, if it seems like there's a rivalry between the two of you, you've brought it with. Because if we just pay attention to Scripture, as soon as we start off in verse 17, it says, the brothers received us gladly. Okay, they've got open arms, they're opening up their homes, they're saying, okay, come on in, we want to worship together. And in verse 20, they do worship together. Because it says that once they report on how the gospel has spread throughout both parts of their world, the Jew and the Greek, it says that they glorify God because of what God had been doing. Let's also not forget the whole context behind this meeting is that Paul and his troop had been collecting an offering, a spontaneous offering from all of the Greek churches who had heard that Jerusalem was undergoing a bit of trouble, not only because of their economic environment, but also because of Christian persecution that was already beginning. And so they bring with them this offering and they set it before them and they say, here, we want to help. We're going to bear one another's burdens. So let me just tell you, in case you think differently, there is unity here. There is only unity here. There's no rivalry between James and Paul, and there's no two branches of the gospel either. And because this is something that has echoed even into our current day and age, let me just remind you, there is not a separate gospel for those of us who are raised as Gentiles, and there is not a separate gospel for those who were Jews. The message of the gospel has always been, will always be, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's the gospel message. Salvation comes from Christ alone, that it comes by grace alone, and it is through faith alone. Salvation is not dependent upon who you are. It is not dependent upon what you are. It is not based upon what you have done. It is in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Last week, I had mentioned how last Sunday was Reformation Sunday, and a number of people just kind of looked at me like, what does that mean? We need to know that this is the spark that caught fire to the Reformation. As people had been taught for so long that it's dependent upon who you are. It's dependent upon what you do. If you want to know who God is, you got to be better. You got to make yourself better. You got to be the best that you possibly can be. And even after that, it's not good. So you got to pray harder. You got to give more. You got to pay more. And it held so many people who wanted to know Jesus. It held them in chains. And so, oddly enough, as one man is going through Scripture, making his way through the book of Romans, he comes across this idea that's so foreign, that a person is saved by faith alone. And it's that thought that begins to spread. It catches fire, and it becomes so liberating that it changes the face of nations, of languages. Because people begin to recognize that if one person is saved, it's because Christ said so. If one person is brought to repentance, it's because God shed his grace upon us. You know, in the past 500 years, and even after a year's time, as that thought had taken hold, as Martin Luther once nailed those theses on the Wittenberg chapel door, 95 of those, and they began to take root, and then they began to be circulated. It became this viral post that went throughout the whole of Europe. And in a year's time, people began to realize, everybody has heard about this. We got to do something about it. You would think that with that speed of how much it spread and how quickly it was received by so many people who had been held in bondage, you would think that 500 years later, we would be experts at this. I know it. I understand this. I've got it. But here we are, 500 years later, and people are still enslaved to what the gospel is not. And we begin to think it's based upon what you do and who you are and what you've done. I have a saying at my house, and it's a saying that often will provoke my wife to have a very unique facial expression. And the saying is, this will probably be my last time. I've said it a couple of times. I often say it after junior high camp is over. And I say, honey, this will probably be my last time. And this past week, I said it after I was called to do a funeral for somebody that I did not know. And I got the phone call, and I was very quickly looking over my schedule. I'm just thinking, man, when do I have time to do this? And I remember saying, the last time, this will be my last time. And yet, I agreed. And I walked inside, and I did the dishes almost to soften up my wife, and I said, I'm going to be doing a funeral, but this will probably be my last time. I didn't even have to look. I saw the face in my mind. But as we were talking about it, the sentence came out, here are people, here are sheep without a shepherd. And if I had any thought that maybe there was some truth behind that statement, this will probably be my last time, it was all gone by the end of the funeral. Because the very last thing that I saw was the mother looking down at her son laying in the casket. And through tears, she said, I will pray for you every day. Now, I confess to you that I pray for my children daily. And I think those of us who are parents, that should be something that we do daily. We pray for our children. I want my kids to know Jesus. I want my kids to continue on in the faith. I want my kids to see heaven and spend eternity with Christ. And so I understand a desire from a parent's perspective to pray for their child. But here's the thing, and here is the bad thought. When a person dies, that's set. There is no praying them out or praying them in. And I cannot imagine living with that. I cannot imagine being so burdened by guilt, being so enslaved by the thought that I have to pray a certain amount of prayers in order for God to hear me, that He must get that attention drawn to me because of what I've done. And so I can't imagine what it would have been like for Luther, reading through the book of Romans, to come to that conclusion, no. It is by grace alone that I am saved. It is through faith alone that I am saved. And it is through Christ alone that I am saved. That's Ephesians 2. But the reality is, and we're going to carry out this thought, because it's not something that we just say that's pretty and put it up on a shelf and admire it from afar. The reality is that it goes on because Christ is radical. Christ isn't some timid person who's content to sit in the background. I'm not saying that he's an attention hog or anything like that. He's got to be the center of attention all the time. But he's the maker of the universe. He's the Lord of all creation. He is the salvation of all souls. And so when we talk about Christ, we have to recognize he's not like, you know, just some partygoer. He's Jesus. And when Jesus is present within those whom he is saving, that's going to be obvious. That's why James chapter 2 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man says that he has faith but he does not have works? What good is that? Because he's saying that it's obvious that Christ is not at work in that individual. So Paul and James are not at odds with one another. The gospel is not divided somehow between Jews and Gentiles. Instead, it is one message. Those who have faith will be saved. Those who have faith, it will be obvious. That is one gospel message. I hope, though it's been 500 years, I hope that you guys know that. Because when your hearts take hold of that, you will be freed of guilt. You will be freed of enslavement. And I promise you, you will be propelled to Christ Jesus. But the question still kind of comes up with this text. What do we do about this vow then? I mean, that's kind of the head scratcher here. What do we do about this vow that Paul agrees to? So let's pay attention to that vow for a second. It's a Nazirite vow. If you want to know more about a Nazirite vow, you go back to Numbers chapter 6 and it'll tell you everything you want to know. It'll tell you about how much Paul would have ended up having to pay for those purification rites. It's not just pocket change here. It's actually quite extensive. It's going to be a hefty bill, especially when you add multiple people to this payment. So if you want to, read Numbers chapter 6. But for right now, let's make our Sunday school teachers proud, shall we? Those of you who grew up in the church, Samson took a Nazirite vow. Remember Samson, right? What is Samson known for? Long hair. Really? Why did he have long hair? Strength. Okay, so those are those two thoughts that we have. A Nazirite took a vow not to cut their hair. They took a vow not to drink anything from the vine, not to eat anything from the vine, not to drink anything made from vinegar. They took a vow not to touch anything that was dead, not to be around the presence of death. It was a vow of separation unto God. That was the Nazirite vow. The strength part, that was specific to Samson. And if I may, just kind of take this little detour to reinforce what I had just said, that we are saved by grace alone. The fact that Samson's hair was the source of his strength is a lesson to us about grace. You ever read through that story and recognize that Delilah, his wife, kept asking him, Samson, what is the secret to your strength? Do you know if my wife asked me that question? I'd be like, what, it's the guns, baby. You would point to your muscles. There would be nobody asked that question. I don't go into a gym and see somebody lifting weights and say, oh, what's the strength? What's the reason for your strength? Because it's going to be pretty obvious. They're muscles. But Samson has asked this question multiple times. Why are you so strong? Why are you so strong? Why are you so strong? I have this theory about Samson. I think that he looked like a 90-pound wuss. Because that's the kind of person that you would ask, why are you so strong? Why are you able to do all these things? Ultimately, what we know is that the reason behind his strength was because God, through the Holy Spirit, has supplied it to him. There is a foreshadowing of grace. I didn't learn that in Sunday school. I came away thinking, wow, Samson's cool. I want to be like him. Instead of recognizing that this was a lesson about Jesus. But the Nazirite vows, touch nothing dead, eat, drink nothing from the vine, don't drink anything from vinegar. It was ultimately this promise to separate yourself unto God. And that's why James is encouraging Paul to do it. That's why he's telling him. Because the opinion had been that Paul, having traveled this globe, gone out into the Gentile regions, gone into the deepest parts of the Gentile regions even, while he had been out there, he had come into contact with some things that they would have viewed as being taboo, that he probably would have been around death, that he probably would have eaten something from the vine, that he probably would have drank something made from vinegar, that he probably would have looked like a Gentile. So when he comes back to Jerusalem, that's why they say, do us a favor, take this Nazirite vow, show us that you are still Jewish in nature. I had a friend of mine in high school who kept trying to get me to take a Nazirite vow with him. And it was stupid because he just wanted an excuse for long hair. I'm sorry to even tell you this story because it is. It's like open mic where all of a sudden stupidity is made public. But that was his reasoning behind it. Let's take a Nazirite vow. We can have long hair. We can go to all the great concerts and bang and stuff. But there are also a number of Christians who look back on these Jewish customs and they basically the same thing that high school kid Danny said. Let's take this vow because it will do this for us. It will do that for us. And they go back and they say, let's engage in the Daniel diet because it'll do this. Hey, newsflash, the Daniel diet, it made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego fat. Okay? It made them fatter than everybody else. Don't do that. But people continually go back to the Old Testament. And they'll say, well, let's engage in this kind of practice because it will fill in the blank. Listen, I need to tell you two things. The first one is, nothing mystical happens to you when you do rituals like this. It's not as though if you take a Nazirite vow and agree to all the terms of it, that God will say, wow, there is my servant, long-haired Danny. He really looks nice. Nothing mystical happens like that. The second thing that you need to know of, and you should learn this especially from the context of what comes up next week, Gentiles should not practice Jewish customs. It's in the base very racist to think that you should. And they don't take well to it. So if it does nothing between you and God, and it does harm between you and Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ, then maybe we should just let this one go. Because what I want you to recognize is that while the term law is used in the text that we read, that's a very broad term. It covers a lot of ground. And we should know that already, even if we've just read through the Gospels where we hear Jesus say things, well, what does the law and the prophets say? Do you know what that word law means? It means most of the Old Testament. Most of it. That's a pretty big word. What is practiced here in Paul taking a Nazirite vow is simply a custom, a Jewish custom. It has everything to do with his heritage. It has nothing to do with his salvation. Evidence of that is from Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, where he tells the church at Galatia, he says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Stop running to these things to think that this increases where you stand with Christ. Paul never taught that. James never taught that. I think that's why there's this reminder in verse 25 where he reminds us of what happened back in Acts chapter 15. The Council of Jerusalem. James was there. He was the one who said, okay, we're going to take a letter to all the Gentile believers that says, and he gave them those 4 points. Avoid sexual immorality. Avoid meat that's been strangled. Food sacrificed to idol. And food with blood in it. So they're not all of a sudden changing. James, Paul, the whole church, back then they agreed on salvation being grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. So this Nazirite vow, it has nothing to do with salvation, but instead it has everything to do with unity. And there's the lesson. This is where we can finally make our inroads, okay? This is the on-ramp to this line of thought. If Paul was willing to do this custom for the sake of unity, then perhaps we should be thinking through what we would be willing to do for the sake of unity. Now, I don't think that James says this because of his opponents, because one of the things that you notice in the next week, it doesn't matter It doesn't matter that Paul went through the ritual. It doesn't matter that his head has been shaved. They find him in the temple and they cause a riot and they take him up in arms. People who are angry with you will be angry with you regardless of what you do. I mean, I hate to bring politics into this. But one of the things that I've found in the few presidents that I have seen is that people who don't like the president, for whatever reason, they don't like that president when the reason changes. They just don't like that person. And so James isn't warning Paul to, hey, make sure nobody gets angry with you. Let's kind of appease people. No, this is very much for believers. James had mentioned that thousands in verse 20, thousands among the Jews have believed in Christ Jesus. And so you got to think now, okay, in Jerusalem, there are these thousands of people who are now trying to sift through what it means to leave behind a religion of ritual and self-reliance and come to Christ. Okay, so now they're waging through and saying, okay, is what I am doing, is this just simply a custom because I'm Jewish, or does this have something to do with salvation? Is this part of my worship? And so they have all these questions. If you go through the book of Romans, it's very similar as Paul brings up these questions about weak Christians and strong Christians. And the strong Christians are able to eat anything. The strong Christians are able to drink anything. But it's the weaker ones who sit there and they think, okay, now is my conscience going to be bothered by this? Is something going to be upsetting to me because I engage in this? So James is very much advising Paul, make sure you aren't standing in their way. So let's pull out rank for a second, shall we? The Apostle Paul is an apostle. James is not an apostle. Paul very well could have just said, you know what? I'm an apostle. I've been sent by Christ Jesus to lay the groundwork of the gospel. I'm going to do what I want. He could have said that. But instead, he does the exact opposite of what we see, especially in our culture today, where if there's some kind of an issue, what we do very firstly, you have to draw sides. I'm over here, and you're over there. And after we draw sides, then what we have to do is we have to preserve our side at all costs. Which means I'm right, and then of course you are wrong, and I don't really care what happens to you so long as you know that you are wrong. That's what we do. But you see the fruit of Christ's Spirit in Paul. His primary objective is the preservation of unity. My hope is that as we've been going through the book of Acts, one of the things that we see again and again and again, and I promise you I'm not manipulating this, I'm not trying to bring out something that's not there, it has been in the text, is that one of the main beauties of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the church of Jesus Christ. It is what we are being saved into. If we are indeed the body of Christ, that's one of the preservation methods, if you want to look at it that way. And if the church is indeed beautiful, which I believe that it is, then our goal should be, just like Paul's, to preserve the unity of it. So I have in my notes this one question for us. And it is, can we please learn this? But I confess to you, before I even finish writing this sentence down, I asked myself the question, can I please learn this? This morning in communion, the very first question is, do you like change? I would have said yes. I would have said it with four exclamation points at the end. Yes, I love change. I absolutely do. Those of you who have been by my office, you know that I do. Preschool teachers, when they were right next door, they used to make fun of me all the time. They say, oh, is it Tuesday? Because you're changing your office around again. And I like change. It's not change for the sake of change. It's not like I get bored and say, you know what, I'm going to shave my head. Then I'll throw everybody off. I find that if something doesn't work, change it. Change it immediately. Change it right now. Because if it's obviously not working, then why are we putting up with it? And there are a lot of times, I don't think that's a bad idea. I don't think that's a bad approach. If you're going to change, change for a good reason, right? Here's the problem that I have often encountered. Is that I often think something doesn't work when it works really well for somebody else. It's one of those reasons why last week, as I was preaching to you about lessons that we can learn and things that we can expect from elders, I'm grateful for a plurality of elders. I'm grateful that I meet often with brothers who are going to not only hold me accountable, but as we talk through about what direction we're heading in, there are people there who are able to say, maybe we should slow down just a little bit. I know that God in His wisdom placed a couple of farmers in our eldership because it takes a special amount of patience, Christ-like patience, to be able to put something into the ground and leave it there and then come back to it a couple of months later. And so there's a nice help for me in that, and I thank God for their perspective. They often remind me, hold on, what is this going to do to somebody else? Now, please don't leave here and think that we should be slaves to public opinion. But if I was just preaching to myself, I would say, Jesse, don't be a slave to your freedom either. Don't be that guy who says, you know, I have freedom in Christ, I can do whatever I want, or I am in charge, I can do whatever I want. Instead, the lesson is be like Paul, who, though he was an apostle, he could have claimed those rights as an apostle. He very much says, how is this going to impact the church around me? What is this going to do to those weaker brothers and sisters in Christ? So if there's a takeaway for us, it is simply this. Guys, be mindful of how your actions will impact someone else's faith. Don't just think about it. Don't just anticipate it. Instead, if we could emulate what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 22, he says, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. Man, that's something, isn't it? So it might do us some good that if we examine our lives, if we examine our actions, we would ask ourselves questions like, what might somebody who is a believer in Christ, are they going to trip over what I'm about to do? Is there going to be some kind of an obstacle that they might have because of my words or because of my actions? Because I don't want to be somebody who stands in the way of somebody else's faith in Christ. If you've been reading the news lately, there are these articles that come up, and granted, they're not at the center of attention. They're these bywords right now. But they have been warning us about what should be at the center of attention, and that is that our nation is in what is being referred to as an epidemic. It's an opioid epidemic. We're not paying attention to that right now, but we should be. It should tell us that there's something wrong with our nation specifically in that they are turning towards addiction of all kinds of forms. And maybe that should influence how we approach the subject of alcohol. I don't have an issue with it. It doesn't trip me up, but it might somebody else. And I need to be sensitive about that. I admire Peter. Peter had the boldness to address how women dress in church. And every time I read through that, I'm like, man, I don't even know if I have the courage to read what Peter said. And so I had deliberated on what I was about to say, because it was going to come across as a man specifically singling out women and talking about how they dress. But some of those articles after the opioid epidemic will also talk about how pornography is not a male-only problem. In fact, the statistics are in that it is also a female problem. And so to both genders, I would say, modesty, something that we often don't even think about. Like when we're opening up our closet door, we don't think, I'm worshiping God in how I select my clothes. But if we're thinking about how it might affect our brothers and sisters in Christ, it would be. I think that I could go on and on with a number of nitty-gritty examples, getting down to the details of things that had affected churches over the years. And the reality is that there are countless ones. It's not just music. You know, music sometimes has a problem for some people, and it's not just translations of the Bible, because that often has problems for people as well. Instead of going after these examples where I'd say, okay, let's be more aware, and let's just not do this anymore, instead let's approach it from the more aggressive side. Let's make the preservation of unity in Christ Jesus our number one goal. Let's make that be something that we strive for, that we chase after. A couple of weeks ago, I put that number, 33,080 different denominations of the Christian church. And a number of you gasped audibly so that you could hear it on the recording that we had. That should make us gasp. Because the reality is that there are a number of the reasons that those churches have split. Some of them are stupid. A lot of them are stupid reasons. If we put the preservation of unity as our goal, I guarantee that number would not be so high. My hope is, and I said this to somebody after church last week, my goal is that I would serve within this church as long as the Lord allows. I love you guys. I love being here. I love what I see here. I love how Christ is at work in here. And so it is my hope that I could retire. Reality is I'm going to work till I die. So that I die here, okay? It just doesn't sound that nice to say it that way. I want to die here, everyone. So please take that as a compliment. But I also have to be mindful that maybe God would call me somewhere else. I hope that he doesn't. I pray that he doesn't. But if he does, there may come a time where I leave. Can I ask a favor of you, please? Please don't leave this church if I do. I've been in ministry positions like that where the former guy leaves and a couple of people say, I'm just going to go. He left. There's no reason for me to stay. It's disheartening to a lot of people, not just the new guy, but to a lot of people. And it kind of paints this picture that we haven't been united around the gospel, but we've been united around a person. I hope that's not the case. I hope that if I die or if I move on to somewhere else, that we can continue on still chasing after Christ. Because that's what has been our main goal together as the body of Christ. So whatever circumstance comes up, whatever instance comes up, Augustine in 400 AD, he said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. That doesn't mean that we pursue unity at all costs, that we end up compromising the truth, because that would undo everything that we've learned so far. I mean, we've talked about pursuing accuracy. We've talked about being right through the gospel. And I'm not saying that we pursue unity at all costs. I'm saying if we preserve unity, if we make that our goal, we could probably win a lot more souls to Christ. Romans chapter 12, and I'll close with this. Verse 16. The Holy Spirit writes this through the Apostle Paul. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all. God, I pray that as we progress as the body of Christ, I pray that fellowship would be what marks us. Fellowship in Christ, because He has saved us. He hasn't saved us individually, but He has saved us together. And so, God, I pray that You would open up our eyes to see what the church is supposed to be and how we are supposed to fit into that. So I pray that You would help us to preserve the unity that You long for, the unity that You create. I pray this not only in the name of Christ, but for His sake. Amen.